volume up too high on that? Bob, is the volume up too high on that?
Yeah, that's what's going on. I have it all the way up. I'll put that down a little bit. Okay, try that.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord, and as we look forward to the events of the week. Today is Jerome Mitchell's birthday. So every time I talk to him, he asks about all of you. So we remember Jerome today. Also tonight, we will be in Proverbs chapter 8. Before his works of old. Verses 22 to 30 in chapter 8 tonight. This morning we are continuing our consideration of the life and the faith of Abraham. And last week we noted how he, like we, are a work in progress. That he grew in the grace of the Lord. He's regarded as the father of the faithful. And this passage in Genesis 15 today, we read that it was counted to him for righteousness. He was not righteous because of his works, because of his ancestry, because of anything that he could or would do. He was justified by his faith. And thus, he received the imputed righteousness, even as we, by faith, receive Christ's robe of righteousness. Many people have different ideas about how to get to heaven, how to be saved. But the Bible says there's one way. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677. not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The prophet Isaiah also reminds us that our righteousness is, in the sight of God, nothing but filthy rags. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there is one who is holy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is thrice holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The hymn is 87. Reminded that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who saves. It's not by our will, not by our works, but it is He who has shed His blood for the remission of our sins. And this Lord's Day, we celebrate that fact, but we also rejoice in that each and every day. And next Lord's Day, we plan to observe the Lord's Supper. So as this week progresses, we need to prepare ourselves for that solemn and yet joyful observance and commemoration of what the Lord has done for us. The hymn is 370, Jesus Saves.
Saves, spread the news to every land.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. The one at the end will do a cappella today. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage today. It's Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6.
And before you read that, Brother Dan, would you open in prayer for us, for the Lord's wisdom and guidance as we consider the word today?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We do thank you for the privilege we have to gather together. In the precious name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, we thank you for your word, how precious it is. We thank you that you so loved us that you came and you died on the cross for our sins. In you we have forgiveness. And so we ask for healing and reconciliation within your body here, the assembly. Lord, we just pray that you would have mercy. Make right what is wrong. We pray and thank you for the righteousness that we receive from you in Christ Jesus. And may we walk in the light. May your Spirit fall fresh upon us and dwell in us richly. We just thank you and praise you that you are God, that you are faithful. There is no shadow of turning with thee. You change not. You're the same yesterday and today and forever. You are our hope. You are our help. You are our righteousness. Oh God, we thank you. So bless us in this time. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your guidance. Heal our brokenness. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' precious name, with thanksgiving always. Amen. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shalt not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Abraham was a man of great faith, but he also, like we, faced the storms of life, the trials and tribulations of daily existence. And he, like we, had to grow in the grace of the Lord. Many times, Christians, though we have times of great blessing, we too must endure times of trials, temptations, tribulations. Sometimes, Christians are even called to martyrdom, to give their physical lives for the sake of the gospel. And yet the scripture assures us that there will be an eternal reward when we suffer in like manner as Christ. And this was the case on July the 31st, the year 1900, for a Chinese evangelist by the name of Liu Fengxi. He had been a gambler, an opium addict, until he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a bold evangelist, proclaiming the good news of the gospel to any who would hear, planting churches in many locations. And when the Boxers spread through China and sought to exterminate Christianity from that country in 1899 and 1900. They came to his town, Taigu, in China, and they began to round up all the Christians. As it was their intent to execute them, he volunteered as the leader of that local church to be the first one to die. But he, along with his wife and his daughter-in-law, were beheaded that day. Over the course of the summer, 80 of the 120 Christians in the town of Taigu were murdered by the Boxer rebels. But as is often the case, the shedding of the blood of Christians did not exterminate the church as the persecutors hoped. It led to a proliferation of faith, a strengthening of the church. And even though persecution has continued under the communist regime in China, the churches have flourished underground and among the house churches. Persecution does not end the Christian faith. It feeds it. And such was the case with the martyrdom of the Chinese evangelist Liu Fengxi. We need to be bold in the standing for the truth of the Word of God, come what may. And thus we can look to him as an example of God's faithfulness, even to the point of martyrdom, as down through history, so many of the martyrs have gone to the stake, proclaiming the truth of Christ, singing his praises, even in great physical pain and death. This morning we have the observation of Abraham, that it was counted to him for righteousness. This passage still addresses Abraham as Abram, and will probably throughout this refer to him still as Abraham, though he was not yet renamed by God. But in the sight of God, who knows the end from the beginning, he knew what Abraham was to be, and he knew the blessings that would come to Abraham because of his faith. It was counted to him for righteousness. It wasn't anything that Abraham was. It wasn't anything that Abraham could do. It was counted to him for righteousness. And verse 15, or verse 1 in chapter 15 starts with, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram," or to Abraham. After these things, this is a reference to the foregoing chapters, the accounts of how the pagan kings had captured Lot and his family and all of his possessions and carried them off. And Abraham and his servants marched northward and encountered the far more numerous enemy and recovered Lot and his family and all their possessions. And he returned. And he, chapter 14 of Genesis recounts the victorious return and his encounter with Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High, and how Abraham unselfishly declined to accept any of the spoil. And thus trusted in God to meet his needs. This chapter 15 is the time frame after those events, after those things. And it's a time when the word of the Lord came unto Abraham. The word of the Lord is a frequent reference throughout the Old Testament whenever the revelation of God came to the prophets or to the faithful ones of that day. It was the manifestation of the presence of God, sometimes in a pre-incarnate form of Christ, sometimes in a word from God, sometimes in a vision or a dream. But it was a direct communication from Almighty God to his servants, to his people. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham. This event, or this time in Abraham's life, it was a high point. It was a mountaintop experience of great blessing, great victory over overwhelming odds. He had won the victory with 300 of his servants. And he returned. He had an opportunity to accept the spoil, all the riches of that which had been returned, but he declined. But as many times our mountaintop experiences, our times of great blessing and great happiness, great reward, are often followed by a downtime, a period of depression, a period of discouragement, a testing or a trial or a temptation that threatens to undo the high point. It's often said that our life must consist of both mountains and valleys. And such was the case with Abraham. He was now faced with fear and temptation. As he returned victoriously, there was a very great possibility that the defeated kings might retaliate, that they might regroup and come south and destroy the small group of Abraham. And yet, we have here this word of the Lord that came unto Abraham. It said, "Fear not, for I will be your shield and your exceeding great reward." This was a time of fear for Abraham. It wasn't just a preemptive encouragement or a hypothetical promise that God would be his shield or his protector. This was in response to a very real fear, a very significant possibility of the danger of an attack from a far more superior foe. And yet, we have here the word of God coming to Abraham and saying, "Fear not, for I will be your shield and your exceeding great reward." It's the same kind of an assurance that the Apostle Paul gives us more than 1,500 years after the life of Abraham, when he said to the Romans, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Romans 8, verse 31. And this then is an encouragement to Abraham, a reminder that the God of heaven is his and is our creator and sustainer. No enemy can hinder us unless it be permitted by God. And thus, God promised to be Abraham's shield, his protector, his refuge, his fortress. Sometimes we sing that Martin Luther hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." And this was the encouragement of the word of God to Abraham, that he had a protector. He had a shield. He had that which would serve to protect him from his enemies. And thus, Abraham could rest easy. He could trust that the Lord was going to help him, that he was going to protect him and to save him. But he also promises to be Abraham's exceeding great reward. Abraham had an opportunity to accept the benefits of the victory. The customary practice of that culture was that a victorious general or a leader of an army had the right to gain and to gather great wealth as a result of that which had been secured in the victory. But Abraham had told the kings of the region that he would not accept anything from the victory, lest they would later grudgingly say that they had made Abraham rich. Abraham knew that God was his sustainer, that God was his provider. And thus, he would not allow himself to amass riches at the hands or at the expense of the kings whom he had rescued from the pagans to the north. This illustrated a dependence by Abraham on God's ability to provide and to resist the temptation to do that which even was considered culturally acceptable, even expected in his day. He declined, but the fact that he declined that great wealth meant that there was some uncertainty as to his sustenance. They had done a forced march of several hundred miles and fought a battle or a series of battles. And now they returned, exhausted, wondering perhaps where their next meal would come from. But God promised to provide. Even as Matthew would report more than 2,000 years later, the word of the Lord, the instruction of God to seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6, verse 33. And this faith, this trust in what God was able to provide that would far exceed what man could provide is a testimony of Abraham's faith. But the next verse poses a question. Though Abraham had been the recipient of this promise, a renewal of the covenant guarantee of God that he would be his protector, that he would provide a son, that he would make him a great nation, that he would bless Abraham. And here we're told that he would bless him exceedingly, giving him an exceeding great reward. But Abraham still has questions. It's been 14 years since that promise in Genesis 12, in which Abraham was promised that he would have his name made great, that he would be blessed, and that he would be a blessing, that his descendants would outnumber the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. 14 years have passed, and it has not yet materialized. It would be another 15 years until that son, Ishmael, would be born. So Abraham has questions, but God doesn't oppose the questions of his people. He encourages us to look to him for guidance, for wisdom, for help in our times of questioning, in our times of discouragement, in our times of hopelessness. Even as we're invited to pray to him continually, to express our needs and our wants, our desires, we are cautioned to seek that our petitions are according to his will, for that is the key to a positive outcome, so to speak, a successful resolution of our need, an answer to our prayers. The Lord himself said that whatsoever we shall ask in his name, by his authority, according to his will, that he would grant. And Abraham here is not discouraged from expressing his question to God. He says to God, despite all of this blessing, despite all this promise of being a shield and a protector and an exceeding great reward, he still has questions as to how this is going to be. In that he is promised all these things, he's wondering in the natural, in the flesh, what good is all that if I don't have an heir, if I don't have a son? And he says to God, will this steward of mine, Eliezer of Damascus, will he be my heir? It was customary, permissible, for childless people in that day to designate the chief steward, the leading servant of their household, to be the heir of all that they possessed. First, it identifies him as Eliezer of Damascus. It says he was born in Abraham's house, among his household, among his servants. But he's called Eliezer of Damascus, which gives us an indication that he was born in Damascus, in Syria, during Abraham's journeys. There's a rabbinical tradition that Abraham, at some point in his life, was a king of Syria. The scripture does not record that, and there's no biblical evidence of it. The fact that he was born in Damascus and that he was said to have been born in Abraham's household means only that. We cannot make any further inference from it. Indeed, the scripture warns us about adding to our presumptions or our interpretations, our conjecture of what is revealed in scripture. There's great danger in either adding to or taking away from the revelation of the Word of God. Sometimes there are clues as to various facts that aren't directly stated, but to infer that Abraham was a king as a result of this verse is rather thin ice. But this Eleazar of Damascus was his chief steward, his most loyal, most faithful servant. He was the one with the most authority when Abraham was not present. It was to Eleazar that the rest of the servants went for counsel, for advice, for instructions. And Abraham was wondering if it would be, now that it's been 14 years since God promised a son, would it be this Eleazar? As Abraham was aging, he's now 89 years of age. And it would be 11 more years until Isaac was born. But this response from God, this answer to his prayer, to his petition, is an assurance that this Eleazar would not be his heir, that he would have a son from his own bowels, in other words, from his own body. And this promise of God, this return of the promise that had been made first when he was 70 years of age, should have discouraged Abraham from seeking an alternative method of fulfilling that promise of God. When Sarah suggested that he have a child with her servant, the Egyptian Hagar, Abraham should have resisted. But he gave in to that suggestion because it had not yet materialized in the normal way. But this, too, would have technically not been untrue, because if he had fathered a child through a servant, it was still a child from his own bowels, from his own body. But later on, God would make it clear that the fulfillment of his promise, his assurance that he would father a son, meant that he would father a son with Sarah and not with a servant, that his blessing, his future, his promise would be a lineage, a descendant through the line of Isaac and not through Ishmael. And thus, it was through that line, as God is identified as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was that lineage through which the Lord Jesus Christ eventually came. Abraham is given a specific message from God that Eleazar of Damascus would not be his heir, and that God would provide as he had promised to do. Another element of that covenant promise, however, was that his descendants would be innumerable, that they would be as the stars of heaven or as the sand of the seashore. And here in the midst of this vision, in the middle of the night, we read that Abraham was called abroad. He was called outside of his tent to observe the majesty of the heavens. And God says to him, tell if you can the number of the stars. We're a lot further along technologically than Abraham was in his day. We have telescopes and things which clarify some of the sights that would have been invisible to the naked eye of that day. But even so, we today are limited by the power of the telescope. There are stars and constellations and galaxies far beyond the visible range of our technology. But the scripture tells us that just as Abraham was unable to number the stars of heaven, it is God who knows the number of the stars. He is their creator. And not only is he creator who knows their number, he is the one who has named each of them. Psalm 147, verse 4. And thus, God issues a challenge to Abraham, an illustration to show him the faithfulness of his word. And he says to Abraham, number, if you can, the stars of heaven. He took him outside of his tent. Abraham perhaps had bedded down for the night. He was getting ready for sleep. But prior to that, he has this vision, this revelation from God. And God calls him outside to observe the heavens. The psalmist says that it's the heavens who declare the handiwork of God, who reveal his majesty and his greatness. This challenge to Abraham was a reminder from God that he is the Almighty. He is the omniscient one. He is the one who was able to provide that which he had promised to Abraham. And Abraham, like we, needed to be patient. Sometimes our prayers are not immediately answered. But this delay does not necessarily mean no. But it also is a reminder to us that God is sovereign. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning. He knows what is best. And he will allow that which he purposes to occur in our lives, but in the timetable in which he determines, not the timing that we might desire. Abraham is thus reminded of the sovereign power and yet the faithfulness of God. This promise regarding the number of the stars, however, also includes a very elementary signal of the gospel. Because in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, and in Revelation 2, verses 26 to 29, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ is identified as the morning star. So when Abraham is told to number the stars of heaven, not only is he given a view of all the majesty of the stars that God has created, the limitless bounds of his ability to provide, but he's also giving an indication to Abraham that through him would come that further fulfillment of the promise that was introduced even as early as Genesis 3, verse 15. The one who would be born, the seed of the woman, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. And all of the patriarchs and all of the prophets down through the Old Testament were given increasing light, increasing detail of who that Messiah would be, of what he would do, and what he would accomplish with regard to our salvation. Abraham knew that there was something more than just a material promise of land to him and to his descendants. He knew that it was through his family, through his heritage, that God would ultimately provide the Messiah, the Savior, and thus the morning star. So this picture of heaven with all of the little stars and all of the planets and all of the majesty of heaven, there was something yet to come, something that was not yet in view, the morning star. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Lord Jesus is called the day star, the one who is the light of the world. And this then provided hope to Abraham. It provided encouragement to him. It dispelled his fears. It acknowledged that he indeed had fear. But God knows our needs. And just as he came to Abraham and revealed his assurance and his comfort to him in the midst of his fears, in the midst of his doubts, in the midst of his questions, so too we can be assured that God will hear our petition, that he will answer our need, and that he will provide far more exceedingly abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. Ephesians 3, verse 20. And thus, Abraham is given hope, not only encouragement for the present, but hope for the future. And this then prompted him to respond in faith. That faith was a gift of God. It wasn't anything that Abraham could claim. It wasn't a faithful lineage of godly family that went before him. He was from a pagan tribe of moon worshippers in Ur of the Chaldees. But he was called out of that, and he was given a saving faith by the word of God. And this then showed that his salvation was not by who he was, any more than today salvation is determined by family association or church denomination. Salvation is an individual, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, secured by his shed blood, not by our history or by our will, by our works. The traditional rabbinical teaching of that day and subsequent generations was that righteousness before God was determined by perfect obedience to the law. But we have to remember that Abraham is said here to be counted righteousness. It was counted to him for righteousness. Counted is a mathematical term. It's an accounting term. It's an assessment of where he is. And that assessment is in the view of God. It was counted to Abraham for righteousness. And we ask ourselves how or why. Again, it was not by his works, not by his will, not by his family association. This is more than 600 years before the giving of the moral code of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai to Moses, before the outlining of the ceremonial and the civil law that was given and practiced by the Jewish people over the next centuries. This was 600 years before the giving of the law. So Abraham was not measured in righteousness by his adherence to the law of Moses. He was determined in the sight of God to be righteous because of faith. It says Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed in God. Not just an intellectual understanding that God exists, because the scripture tells us that even the devils, even the demons, go that far. They recognized him, and when he cast them out of people, they responded that their time is not yet. They recognized him as he went here and there throughout Galilee and in Jerusalem and everywhere where he traveled. He encountered the demons who said, "We know you. You are the Son of the living God." And thus, they understood his true identity. Abraham's recognition, his belief in God, therefore, was not just an intellectual understanding. It was a heart knowledge. It was a faith and a trust in the ability of God to provide what he had promised. It was not only acceptance of the truth of the word of God, but it was a belief and a trust that it would come to pass in his life. And thus, Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This then ought to give us hope as well. For we, like Abraham, are but sinners saved by grace. We cannot live a perfect, holy life without the grace of God. There are some who teach that we can live in holy perfection here on this earth. But that contradicts even the Word of God. Because we're warned in the Word of God that if you say that you have no sin, the truth is not in you. And yet at the same time, we are instructed and commanded to pursue holiness, to be holy as he is holy. But like Abraham, that holiness, that righteousness, is only because of the imputed righteousness of our faith and our trust, our belief in him and what he has done for us. This instruction to Abraham to fear not is a similar instruction to us. We live in a chaotic world, a world of confusion and decline, sin, wickedness that seems to be growing more bold and more rampant by the day. But we, too, are encouraged and instructed to fear not. We are to remember that Jesus Christ is still on his throne and that he will do that which he has promised to do. He tells us that we shouldn't despair, we shouldn't panic, we shouldn't fret. When we see evil men wax worse and worse, we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And this ought to give us hope and peace and joy, even as it did Abraham. Abraham heard the promise of God, and it is said that he saw that day of the Lord coming. He rejoiced to see that day. And thus we too can look forward in anticipation to that glorious, triumphant return of Christ, where he will return in glory and in judgment, and he will call us to be forever with the Lord. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Again, we must focus on the meaning, the true meaning of that term, counted to him for righteousness. It wasn't anything that Abraham could be or could do. But yet he was still called to do good works, even as Galatians 2 verse 10 tells us that God's people are called and foreordained to do works, to do those things that God has called us to do. Those good works that are foreordained for us even before the foundation of the world. In the eternal providence of God, he has determined that his people would be his representatives on this earth. Though he returned to heaven, he had promised to be with us always, never forsaking us, never leaving us, but always remaining with us in the presence of that Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who would teach us and guide us and sustain us and protect us. And thus he is still in the midst of his people. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is with us always, even to the end of the age, to the end of the world. And that ought to give us boldness in danger, in trials, in temptations. It ought to give us hope, not only in our present situations, but for the future and for eternity. It was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham had not yet fully arrived. He would still go off the straight and narrow way at times. He would still seek times in which he would try to fulfill God's promises with his own efforts. He would backslide, but he never lost his faith. The life of Abraham is recorded in Genesis chapters 12 through 17. He is listed in the Hall of the Faithful in Hebrews 11. And thus the finished work of God in his life was determined not by his weakness, but by God's strength. It was God's faithfulness that enabled him to persevere to the end, to trust in the coming glory of the Savior, to recognize that he was promised not just the land of Palestine, but that he was pursuing a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And we too must recognize that our hope does not lie in our retirement package or our land possessions or whatever we have in this life, the wealth of this world. We too are promised an eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be forever with the Lord. Abraham still had some growth to do. He still had some experiences to persevere. He still needed to continue to grow in grace, even as we do. But as he experienced the trials and the tribulations of life, he had the assurance, the presence, and the guarantee of God to enable him to look hopefully and expectantly to what God was doing in his life, even as we can look confidently and boldly into the future, knowing that whatever happens, God is sovereign, he's in control, and he will finish that work which he has begun in us. Though the angry surges roll o'er my tempest-driven soul, we know that he's able to help us to persevere. My anchor holds. The hymn is 717.
Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I'm peaceful, for I know, while below the winds may blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure. And it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest shall not fail. obscure the light of day, but in Christ I can behold, I've an anchor that shall hold, and it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest and cold gale on my bark so small and frail, by His grace I shall not fail, for my
grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts today regarding...